Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 6. We're going to mostly be in chapter 7, but we are going to start in chapter 6, verse 14, the last verse of that chapter. Haman has desired to kill Mordecai on some gallows that he created, and instead his early morning journey into the king's palace to request permission for Mordecai's execution has resulted in his declaring how God would honor, or how the king would honor Mordecai, and then also being the one to actually go through the practice of honoring Mordecai. And returning home, Haman has been told by his wife and his wise men that if he has started to fall before Mordecai, it's not going to be something he's going to recover from. And I love the way verse 14 sets things up. Esther chapter 6, verse 14 says, "While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared." He doesn't get a break from the bad news. He has just been told you're not going to survive if you've started to fall. And the very next thing is, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily took him to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And there's just a bunch of foreboding that is wrapped up in that. Chapter 7 begins, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be done.'" I don't know about you, but it feels like it's been a lot longer than just one night. It's been 3 weeks since we were at the first banquet. Last week we had a little in-between time. But this is all in the course of 48 hours. It's the second day. They're there and they've come to drink wine. The king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet. Notice the author wants to get us at least one thing clear. He's not worried about telling us what they're eating. He's not worried about what they're dressed in or what they're wearing. He wants us to know they're drinking. "They have come to drink wine with Esther the queen. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king asked, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther?'" Now, I don't know how much wine this king has to drink to get to feeling good, because he seems to drink a lot of wine. But this king feels good. And he wants to do something for Queen Esther. When you get somebody feeling good, and if they're inebriated, and if the alcohol is impairing their thinking processes, it's amazing how generous people can become. Not everybody becomes generous. Some people just become mean. But some people just, all of a sudden, money just starts flying out of their pockets. They want to pay for everything. They feel great. And I get that feeling about the king here. The king is just ready to give her what she wants, up to half his kingdom. Now, what an absurd statement for him to make. Would he really give her half of his kingdom? It's just a way of saying, you can ask for the moon and I'll give it to you. Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Up to half my kingdom. It's a big boast. Now, he doesn't mean it like Jesus does when Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive." But he really wants to give her whatever she wants. He doesn't want her to be coy about it. He doesn't want her reserved. He wants her to let him know, "What do you want? I'll give it to you." And so Queen Esther answered and said in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as a petition, as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Now, I wonder how she said this. You know, I've tried to read it as a calm way as I can possibly. Usually when I read this passage, I envision her being kind of emotionally elevated. you know, pleading with him almost. But I can't help but wonder. A woman who has planned two banquets, who has gotten the king, if not drunk, feeling good, if you understand what I'm saying, you know, he's tipsy. And as he's saying, you know, ask whatever your petition is. I can't help but wonder if to solidify and even heighten how awful the situation is, she might not have just said it in a calm way. Because look at what she says. If we had only been sold into slavery, the trouble would not have been worth bothering you. The trouble of being sold into slavery would not be equal to disturbing you with this word. It's only because we've been sold to be killed that I feel I should bring it up to you. Have you ever had somebody kind of come up to you and talk to you with things like that? You know, where they really should be yelling and screaming. They kind of keep it calm. And it seems to elevate the situation, the struggle. I think that's what she's doing here. She is a political animal all of a sudden. She is playing him very well. She knows his weakness. She knows the right way to approach him through wine. And now, even as she is asking him for her life, for the ability to be spared and her people to be spared, she phrases it in such a way that's still playing to him. And I just marvel at the idea that she would suggest, you know, if we'd only been sold into slavery, I wouldn't have even brought it up. It wouldn't have been worth it. But because we're going to die, I thought I'd like to ask you if you would spare us. That's my petition, my life, the lives of my people. Notice she doesn't say, you've signed, you've allowed. Nothing attacks him personally. It's, we have been sold. Who sold them? He sold them. She doesn't say that. She doesn't say that Haman was willing and bought us from you and you were willing to give us to him. She just said, we've been sold to be murdered, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, when she says this, King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do this? Who would dare do this to you? Who would even think about doing this? Which is funny because this is a violent king who doesn't bat it. I mean, he didn't think anything. When Haman came and said, there's a people who are a problem for us, he didn't think anything of saying, here's my signet ring, go do as you please. Just take care of it. I don't care. And now he says, who could ever think of doing such a thing? She doesn't say, well, you. No, that's Nathan to David with, you're the man. Here she says, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Again, notice Haman's not even in the picture for the most part. He's just kind of a third wheel until his name is brought up. And he is terrified to hear this. His scheming, his plans have come around and are biting him because he had no idea that she was a Jew. He had no idea that this would be coming about. He just wanted to get rid of them. And now he is terrified because she has singled him out as an enemy. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine. Notice the author of Esther still wants us to remember what the king's been doing. He's angry. Have we seen the king get angry before when he was drinking wine? Chapter 1, Queen Vashti refuses to come before him. He got angry. He arose from in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. He went to cool off. He went to count to 10. He has gone out. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. He could see, even as the king left, the king is going out so he can think about, what am I going to do with Haman? He can see that harm has been determined for him, and so he is begging the queen for his life. Which is interesting, because he was the one willing to kill an entire race of people because of one man. He is begging for his life, though. Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, are you sick of that redundancy yet? He's hitting it again. The place where they were drinking, not in the place where they were feasting, not in the place where they were eating, not in the place where they were playing Parcheesi, the place where they were drinking wine. Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. He is on the couch begging her. Then the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Any hope, and he didn't have any hope, but any hope he did have of mercy was ruined, because when the king came back in, the king saw Haman falling on the couch, begging her for his life, and the king saw it as him assaulting her, attacking her. And the king says to himself, is Haman such a man that he would attack her while I'm here? Would he assault her? Would he try to have his way with her while I'm in the house myself? And those words coming out are like a funeral cover over his face. That's why it says that as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Whether somebody literally threw a bag over his head or covered his face, at the king's word that he was going to kill Haman. Possibly that's what it's saying, but I take it more of a poetic statement of death had fallen over him. He was a goner. If this was done in a nice, slick Hollywood movie, a shadow would have covered him instantaneously at that time to signify to us that he is about to die. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." See, all of a sudden, it becomes very apparent. Everybody knew about Haman's plans. This eunuch, at the first chance, the king has said, "Is he going to attack her while I'm in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He is definitely going to die. And one of the eunuchs says, "Hey, take a look over there at Haman's house. You see those gallows? They're 50 cubits high. And he made them because he wanted to hang Mordecai on them. And the same Mordecai who spoke good of you, king, the same Mordecai you just honored this morning." And the king says, "Hang him on his own gallows." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. And that's an interesting repetition too, because it was after the mess with Queen Vashti, and it was after his war when things had calmed down. In Esther chapter 2, it says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti." He is just a person who gets hot, and he blows up, and then his anger subsides, very much like a volcano that will explode and then go back to dormant state. He exploded. He has had his revenge. His anger goes away. The problem has been taken care of. Haman's dead. Now, the author wants to keep on reminding us what state the king was in. He was drinking. The author wants us to know exactly how Esther goes about doing all this. She uses the king's weaknesses. She uses the things that the king desires and likes for her best abilities. And throughout this, it's Haman's great reversal. We saw it last week with him saying, "Who does the king want to honor more than me?" And now the very gallows that he had desired to kill Mordecai on, he is killed on. This is the great theme of the book of Esther. It's the reversals that God brings about. Those who are enemies of God's people think that they have the upper hand, and then it all goes away. The book of Proverbs says that the wicked dig a pit for the righteous, but then they fall into it themselves. This is what Haman did. He dug a pit for somebody else and he fell into it. Proverbs also tells us in chapter 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. This king who has been so callous to his own people, who still will probably be callous to his own people, can't believe that anybody would ever conspire to try to kill his queen and all of her people. And when he finds out it's Haman, he rages. God uses this king, just like he used Pharaoh, just like he used Nebuchadnezzar, just like he used Cyrus. The heart of the king is like water, channels of water in the king's hand, and he can turn it however he likes. Up in Colorado in the mountains, they have a lot of canals, streams. Most of the time, they're dry. And depending on where they need water, as the ice on top of the mountains melts, they can direct water into this little stream or that little stream and send it one way or the other, depending on what areas need water or where they want the water to go. And that's very much what this is saying about God and how He controls the king. The king thinks he's making decisions on his own. The king thinks he is making decisions for his own benefit, but God's directing it. God is guiding it. Not necessarily always very hands-on as far as God directly guiding the king. Sometimes He's doing it through somebody like Esther. God is guiding Esther and giving her the wisdom of how do I approach the king? What do I do with the king? And He's using the king's natural responses, natural attitude, natural appetites against him in a sense. Really, it's not against him, it's against Haman. But he guides this reversal. And so the very man who was the enemy of the Jews, the man who was going to destroy the Jews, the man who felt he was so close to the king that nobody was honored like he was, in one 24-hour period, goes from the highest, top-of-the-world point to dead, to bird food. He's hung up on his own gallows. And the king's anger has subsided. Now, that's not the end of it. It's a good first step. There's still more to be done with this situation. There's more reversals to have happen. But this is the work God is doing throughout life, bringing about reversals. And it's kind of funny that the feast that's created at the end of the book, Purim, when it was celebrated, or when it is, not past tense, it's still celebrated today, when Jewish people get together to celebrate Purim, they read the book of Esther all the way through. And it's a pantomime. Whenever Haman is read, and whenever his name is read out or spoken, people have noisemakers and they make noise to cover up his name. You ever been to a pantomime, you know, where you got the guy with the curly black mustache who runs around like this, and when he comes out, all the audience knows they're supposed to go, "Boos!" You know, and the hero comes out and everybody goes, "Yay!" That's what they do with this. Because it's all about reversals and it's all about God's irony. How the man who thought he was so great is so low. And how the girl who was so low, who was just being taken care of by her cousin, she's an orphan, she's being taken care of by her cousin, she is stolen and thrown into slavery in the king's house to be one of his concubines. And out of all the, who knows how many girls were brought in there, out of all of them, she alone is elevated. She alone is pleasing to him, and elevated to be a queen. Trapped in the palace and in this life, she is in the right place at the right time to save her people. It throws everything on its head. And I said something about this, I guess, Wednesday night. I've thought about it. Last week, I said that God seems to delight in turning things upside down, taking the weak and making them strong. as I got to thinking about it, and I forget even where I was when I was originally starting to think about it, it hit me, I got that wrong. We live in an upside down world. We live in a world that does not guide itself, does not follow God. We live in a world that does not acknowledge Him or worship Him as a whole. There are people like us within the world that do, but the world as a whole and the way the world works is all completely perverted from the way God intended it to be. It is truly an upside down world. It is a mess. And so when God comes in and He does these great reversals and these switches and He takes things and He flips them around and He makes the weak strong and the strong weak, and when He shows us His wisdom, which we think is foolishness, and it shows us that our wisdom is so foolish, He's not flipping things around upside down. He's flipping them right side up. The upside down is us thinking that our wisdom, the wisdom of the world, is the right way. And when God comes and puts it right, to us it looks upside down. But to Him, He's just setting it back the way it should have been. And that's what He's doing here. He is setting things to right. It is not right that a man of Haman's wickedness should be able to make such decisions in a government. The book of Proverbs tells us numerous times about the righteousness of the king and how a king should rule by righteousness. And when you have a wicked king, a wicked ruler, the people grumble. Such a man should not be in charge. Such a man should not be able to make these decisions. And so as God takes Haman out, as God makes it so that the Jews can defend themselves, He is correcting things, restoring them to the way they should be, not flipping them upside down. He's flipping them back right side up. That's what He does in our lives. When He messes with us, when He frustrates us at times, when we're going about our business and we find ourselves a little bit out of line with God, and we struggle with that, and we think, I don't really want to go your direction, God. What that is the struggle of our desires, our sinfulness, and our desires to be upside down, and His love for us in trying to right us up again. And even though we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, even though we've said, I'm going to follow God, we still, at times, struggle with that, don't we? I mean, I hope this isn't some great big secret that's only in my life. We struggle with Him. We fight Him. We find our desires going this way. God wills us to go this way. And so we fight with that. We desire to focus all of our attention and energy on ourselves. God wants us to worship Him. We say, this is what's going to make me happy. And God says, no, that will bring you death. This is what will make me happy, and if you do this, you will be happy as well. You will actually be fulfilled. And we struggle with that. And it all really comes down to we think we know better than God. We saw this in Mordecai's life early on. And Esther, they struggled with what are they going to do in this land that they live in as aliens, where they can be sold for coins to be destroyed, to be wiped out. They had to come to grips with, how am I going to serve the Lord? Esther had to come to the place where she said, okay, I'm not going to protect myself in the palace. I'll go to the king. If I die, I die. It really comes down to we desire certain things and we think they're good for us because they're what we want. And when God comes in and says, no, that's not something for you. If it's certain practices outside of His will. And He says, no, that's not what I want for you. It's not that he's a killjoy. It's not that he's boring and he wants us to have a bad life. He doesn't want us to enjoy all the things everybody else around us is enjoying. What he's really saying is you're going about the world upside down because everybody else is upside down. And what I want to do is I want to right you again. I want to get you focused the right way. That's what he's starting to do here in this book with the destruction of Haman. This is what he is doing in the world with the death and crucifixion of his son and the resurrection of his son. We're in that in-between period. Very much like the Jews right after Haman's death, but before they were able to defend themselves from all those that would attack them. We're in that in-between period. Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He has risen again. We have a taste of living right side up. But the problem is everybody around us is still upside down. And when you're around a bunch of people that are upside down, it's hard not to reorient yourself the way they are. Unless we keep our eyes on Christ, who is right side up. My brother, my little brother is an F-16 pilot now, and he's going to be shipping out soon to his squadron. And one of the things, when we went down to San Antonio and got to see some of his training, I don't know how much I can talk about what I saw because apparently a lot of it's classified or something. But planes are so awesome today that if you're not careful, you can kill yourself really easy. Because there are so many displays that they got to be able to watch. Seriously, these kids need to learn how to play video games at a young age. Because there is so much stuff that they got to keep focus on. And yet still fly the plane. And a pilot has to train himself not to get so focused on looking at certain displays that they're not focused on where the plane's actually going. Because you can be looking at a display thinking you're going one way because that's the way the display is going, and you're really headed for the ground. And you can become disoriented by looking at the wrong thing. And so a pilot has to, even though they're looking at these displays that tell them all this different information, hopefully I'm using vague enough information that if this thing gets on the internet, I'm not in trouble. But as they're doing that, they still have to keep on looking to reality. The display tells them one thing. But when they look out that cockpit, when they look at the horizon ball, they're told something completely different. We live in a world with so much going on that it can distract us from reality. And we can be looking at the different things in our lives that make us think, I'm okay. This is right. And if we keep our eyes and take our eyes off the Lord, we can get so wrapped up into what we're looking at and what we're living and what we're doing, we think we're okay until we crash. We got to keep checking on Him. Because He is the one who is right side up, not the world. He is the one who's trying to get the world to be turned right side up again. And the struggles we face, the danger we face, the life as we see in the book of Esther where she's got to go to the king and she's dealing with Haman, that's all part of being the people of God living in a world that does not acknowledge Him. And it's a dangerous place. And so we got to keep our eye on the Lord and not get distracted by everything else, but keep focused on Him. What is He calling me to? What does He desire? What does He say is right, even if everything around me says that's wrong? What does He say is right? And then trust Him. Even when our displays, our eyes, our thoughts all tell us He's wrong, I'm right. To trust Him, know He is right. No matter what. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so amazing to see this reversal going on. Haman, who thought he was so great, who honored himself above all others, is brought so low, so quickly. I can imagine that Mordecai and Esther and other Jews probably thought there was no way Haman was ever going to be found out. He was too powerful. He was too in to be rooted out. I bet you they never imagined things would happen so quickly after their fasting. It was just the third day when she had the first banquet. This is the fourth day. How awesome it must have been for them, Lord. We pray, Father, in our lives that we would believe, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that you will bring about those things that you have declared from the beginning. That we would believe that the reversals that you will bring about can and will happen. We can often look around in our lives and think, what's the point of being godly and honest in business when that person in that company that competes with us is doing these things and they're getting away with it? We can think about that, about fellow co-workers, students doing tests and going to school when the other kids around them might cheat or take care of other things. What purpose is there in honoring and being respectful of the teachers when everybody else treats them like such trash? What's the point? Father, I pray that we would remember how quickly you can act. That you are not delaying, that you are not slow, that you are not ignorant. That you act quickly and at the right time. And I pray, Lord, in our lives that we would not get so focused on what we see before us that we would take our eyes off of you. But instead that we would try to write our lives based off of your standard. Even when it doesn't look right to us. Even when it goes against common earthly wisdom. We pray that we would focus our attention on you and follow you. And live as you call us to in your word. That we would live as you call us to by your Holy Spirit. And that we would trust you. That when you tell us, do this, don't do that, that you know what you're talking about. And you're right. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.